Well, good morning. This is an interesting passage of Scripture, and frankly, I think it's really important that we exposit Scripture in a contextual way, right? And so I'm gonna back up a little bit and walk through kind of where Jesus has been at. What is he getting at in this parable? It is not a theology of eternal states. It's the only reference to Abraham's bosom. Nobody knows what he meant. It clearly is a location of comfort. The description of Hades, that's throughout Scripture. It's a place of torment, clearly, based on the rich man's description. But his ability to see in and talk to those in the other realm, like, this is not what Jesus is getting at in here. And if we just go to this to get our theology for eternal states, we're grabbing one little piece and trying to understand the larger context. And so I want to walk as we do this, okay? So in chapter 12 is when Jesus started talking about repentance. And in 13, and then 14, and it's been this over and over hit where Jesus is saying, you need to turn. You need to turn from your ways of life. You need to turn from what you think is right. You need to turn to God. You need to repent. You need to change your mind. Remember, we talked about that. It's not just changing what you're doing. You need to now agree with God. That's repentance. And so if you're in agreement with God, then you're now going in this different direction, which totally makes sense. Because if you read chapter 15, it's actually really cool. I don't think it was an in-between, when we go back and forth between the small groups and in here. Chapter 15 was all in your small groups, and there's three stories, and I think Zach brought it up last week. Thank you for preaching last week, Zach. Nice work. Was the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the lost son. They're all lost. This is intentional. There is a context that's going on here, right? And as Luke is putting this together, as God is inspiring Luke, as he's writing this, he goes from repentance to now the lost. It's not a word we use very often, is it? We don't talk about the lost very much. It kind of rings a little harsh in contemporary cultural ears. The unchurched, maybe, is what we use now, right? Or the world. And I'll use the same terminology up here. Rarely do we use the term lost. It feels like we go back about 40 years in the church to say the lost and the saved, right? But in chapter 15, it's about the lost. What defines you when you're lost? You don't know which way to go. You need directions. I personally don't know what this is like. But I am sure some of you have been lost in here. There's a little bit in my flying world, but there's this guy that I had met that he's an SR-71 pilot, and he goes, "You don't know what lost is until you're lost at 60,000 feet at Mach 6. That's when you're lost. You're lost by like a state, right?" It's directions. The gospel is directions for the lost. That's what it is. It's good news. It's just directions. It's God saying, this is the right way. Okay, now, have any of you ever been lost and somebody said, this is the right way, and you may or may not have disagreed and said, no, I know which is the right direction to go. And maybe your spouse said, you're wrong. When you agree, you've now repented. You've changed your mind. You're like, okay, and whether that's you agree when you get there and you realize that you're the wrong place or whatever, right? Like that, this is what the gospel is. It's simply directions for the lost. And so this is why Jesus spends all this time telling people to turn, trust in God, turn from your ways. And then he says, God is after the lost. God is pursuing the lost coin. He's pursuing the lost sheep. He's pursuing the lost son. He pursues us because he loves us. He wants us to know the directions. He wants us to know where to go. And by directions, I don't mean just do this and don't do that. It's a life of everything that we just, I'm like rewriting my sermon the whole time I'm singing this morning because I'm like, oh, that's really good. Oh, I could go off of that, right? Like everything we sing in that I Believe song, do you believe it? Those are part of the directions. In fact, those are the most fundamental directions because then those tell you like, those are going to get you where you need to go. There's a bunch of things after that of like, okay, what's the implication of that? When we say that I believe that Jesus is Lord, what does that mean? That's when the rubber meets the road, right? That's when you say, what does it mean when I say that I believe in Jesus, that he's Lord of my life? It means I'm going to trust his directions. I'm going to trust that his way is better. I'm going to immediately start to doubt what I think is the right way. And so this is where he starts off. And this week we read in Luke chapter 16, verse 14. The Pharisees were lovers of money. The Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things and they ridiculed him. Why didn't they repent? Why didn't they hear Jesus when he's telling these things? I mean, everything that Zach talked about last week, everything that Jesus has been saying on repentance, like we read it and we go, that's good. This is good. This is we hopefully if you're a follower of Christ in here, you hear it and you're like, man, those are good words. I need to hear these words. But that's not what the Pharisees did. And why didn't they? Because they were lovers of money. You see, this is the connection. This is the connection that Jesus is making here. This is why last week Zach spent the time on this dishonest manager. It's a weird parable. But it's about, like, if you can't be faithful in material things that God is giving you here, how would you be faithful with eternal things? If you live recklessly here, the connection between what we do with our resources immediately ties to where our heart is. And that's exactly what Zach said last week. And so what he makes the connection here is that your repentance leads to stewardship. It leads to you saying, like, well, this isn't mine. If I say Jesus is Lord, if I say I believe, then I believe that God gave me everything that I have. And that he didn't give it to me for my own comfort. He gave it to me for a purpose. And what's that purpose? His glory. Everything we possess and have, our time, our talents, our money, everything, God gives to us so that he would be glorified in it, so that somebody would come to know him. That's the point of it. It's not for us to just go, awesome, I believe, I'm going to go to an island and go hang out and enjoy luxury. And this is the parable today, because the rich man had fine clothes and he ate sumptuously every day. We all live in a place, you all are wearing very fine clothes here. We are, comparatively to the world, right? Like, regardless of what brand you're wearing, you all walked in with shoes. And so we should read this and say, where's my heart? Let me pray. Father, as we open your word this morning, we ask that you would speak to us. We know that you're going to speak to us. We ask that we would hear. That you would soften our hearts, that you would open our eyes and our ears to your word, to the gospel. Help us to be convicted, to turn, to rejoice in what you've provided for us, what you've done for us. Your pursuit of us is remarkable. God, help us not to run from you. Help us not to trust in our own ways, but to trust in you. Speak this morning through your word, Father. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So we're going to pick up in verse 19, as Bill just read. It says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. This is all we know about the rich man's life. It's a parable. It starts with there once was, right? This is an intentional, you know, entry into a parable. Now, some people kind of get off kilter because it uses the name Lazarus. I still think it's a parable. Most commentators do think it's a parable and not that Lazarus was some real person. But this is what defines his life. He wears fine linen and he eats sumptuously every day. He consumed what he had, what he was given. Purple was a wealthy color. I know we don't think that way now. If you're wearing purple in here, it doesn't mean you're more wealthy than anybody else, right? But in that day, that's what it meant. I don't know why. I think the pigments were harder to get, probably. And so this is defining of him. And then we read in the very next verse, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. Now this is why, right? It's not just this is there, and there was a random poor man. Jesus is going to connect these two individuals over and over in this parable. He's trying to. He's trying to create as clear of a contrast as possible between the rich man and Lazarus. And so he places this poor Lazarus, which there were probably plenty of poor people he could have used. He could have used somebody random, but instead he says, this man, whose name was Lazarus, was sitting at his gate. Which means what? Which means every day this finely clothed man walked through the gate, stepped over Lazarus, got his food, and came back. That's what that means, right? This is the context. This is the picture. We are in no better season to think through this. And this is usually a big push, right, in the Advent season where it's there's charitable donations. What's the guy that rings the bell outside of Publix? Salvation Army, thank you. Right? It's all about everywhere you turn, whether you're lost or not, there's opportunities to give. It's as if this month is like the month of charity, and then we just go back and hit the ground running in January. This is the picture. This is the picture that Jesus is presenting. And then we read in verse 21, the first part of this, it says that Lazarus, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Now, clearly, if you were hungry, you would take any food, right? He could have just said that he was hungry. But again, what's Jesus doing? He's connecting Lazarus with the rich man. He's making this contrast. Lazarus is at the gate, wanting just what falls from this rich man's table. And then it says, moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Dogs were not pets. Nobody had extra money to feed kibble to an animal. They were vermin. They were all over the place. They were scavengers. And for them to lick you was to make you ceremonially unclean, which meant this guy couldn't worship. He couldn't go to the temple. He couldn't offer sacrifices. The rich man, dressed up nice for church, grabbed some breakfast, went to the temple, performed his sacrifices, stepped over Lazarus on his way back in. You guys with me on this contrast? It couldn't be a more stark contrast between these two gentlemen. And that's the end of their lives. That's it. That's all we know. This is the setup to the parable, right? Jesus creates this massive contrast between the two, and then they die. Verse 22 says, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Some translations say Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Again, this isn't a theology of, you know, we ought not to spend a bunch of time trying to dissect and go, what does this mean? How do we do this? So I'm going to leave that part alone. But there's the contrast continues. There's the contrast on this earth, right, that he established. Well, now what? Now they're in their eternal states, right? We just sang, I believe, right, that there's a resurrection. I believe that life continues. And this is part of this point of this parable, is that here they are. They went from their temporary lives. They lived what they lived. And now here they are in eternity, and it seems to be completely opposite. Here's the rich man now suffering and in torment, and Lazarus is at Abraham's side, comforted in peace. And so there's this reversal, right? This is what happens in most parables, right? There's this huge reversal between the two. And so now you look at this and you go, why? We got to understand, why did this reverse? Was it because the rich man was rich? Was it because he just had wealth? Does God save every poor person? You see, we can go down different paths. We got to be really careful as we read through this, because our theology, our practical theology of how we understand this, is going to impact what we do with this, especially if we all consider ourselves the rich man in some sense of the word, at least from a clothing and a food perspective. And so there's a request that happens. This is where they're at. And it says, the rich man calls out in verse 24, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Again, this is where we read this as a parable. He specifically asks for Lazarus. But he doesn't talk to Lazarus. He talks to Abraham, okay? And what does he ask? He says, hey, Abraham, would you send this person that I've stepped over every single day to come and help me and show mercy on me? You get the irony here? And he says, Father Abraham. These guys were both Jews. They were both Israelites. They were both children of the promise. It didn't save them. Just because he came to church, just because he was born a Jew, just because he had the promise of circumcision and all of these things didn't save him. And in the same way for us, going to church, doing the right things, seemingly living a proper life doesn't save you. The question is where is your heart? Where's your faith? To whom do you place your trust, and where do you get your directions? But this also illuminates to us that he knew Lazarus' name. Again, Jesus is making this contrast. He doesn't just ask, I need mercy, Abraham, help me. He sees Lazarus. He recognizes him as the man that was at his gate. And then he has the goal to ask to send him to quench his thirst. A lot of commentators are pretty shocked that there seems to be no repentance. There seems to be no recognition, even at this point, that what he had lived was wrong. right? Like you would think that you would be like, hey, I totally messed up. I should have done something for Lazarus. I should have done this. Would you now forgive me? And none of that happens at all. In fact, he's still in this weird, like, demanding place, even in torment. And Abraham responds in verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." So what do we do with that? Does it just mean like if you got a lot of good things here, you're going to get nothing in eternity? And if you didn't get anything here, you're going to have wealth and riches in eternity? No. Again, that's not the point. We're going to see this as it continues to work through it. You see, the rich man was a consumer of God's resources. That's what he did. He wasn't a steward of them. He didn't see the resources that he had. He didn't see the linens, the food, as resources that God expected him to steward in this life. And this is exactly what Zach preached on last week. He saw it as an opportunity for him to consume. And he said, "I'm sorry you didn't have an opportunity to consume, Lazarus, but God blessed me with a bunch of stuff. I guess he wants me to be comfortable. And I guess he doesn't want you to be comfortable. But to those who have been given much, much is required." This is the whole point. God gives the rich man, God gives us things and resources for what? To steward them. To do what? To be God's mercy in this world. To show God's love in this world. So that we would be able to communicate Luke 15 that God is searching and pursuing the lost, that he cares about the lost coin, that he cares about the lost sheep, that he cares about the poor Lazarus that's sitting at the gate. How does God show them this? How does God show the poor, the needy, that he loves them? You and me. That's how he does it. We are stewards of God's resources. And so there's no problem with being rich. There's no problem with wealth in and of itself. The question is, what are you doing with it? There is no promise for us to be rich in this world. The command for us is to be good stewards of whatever we have. In recognizing this, then Abraham fills in actually one other thing in verse 26. And he says, "And besides all of this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who had passed from here to you may not be able and none may cross from there to us." In other words, it's done. It's done. How they lived in this life impacted where they went in the life to come. There is no second chance. And we see this. We see this in the rich man. He still doesn't get it. He still doesn't believe. He's still not trusting in the directions that God's providing. He still doesn't trust that this is the purpose of the resources that he's been given. So then the rich man makes a second request. He resolves that he's stuck in Hades. And it says, and he said in verse 27, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." So presumably his five brothers lived in the same way he did. And he's starting to pick up on this, that like how you live in this life impacts where you go And this isn't, we got to understand, this isn't a works-based thing. It's not just like you got to do the right things and earn yourself points and then you might get to heaven. That's not the point. The point is where your heart is, where your trust is, where your faith is going to impact your life here. And it impacts your life not just here, it impacts your life in eternity. And so he says, go, send him to my brothers to warn them. What's the warning? Is it that? Is it just like, hey, shape up? Or things are any bad? Like most of the Jews believed in an afterlife. Some didn't, but most of them did. They believed that there was something to come. They believed that there was some connection between here and there. So it's not like he had to convince them that there was eternity at stake. I mean, now we have to make that argument a little bit, like Larry was talking about, right? Like the world, some of the world doesn't see that there's any, like they think that this is just it, right? And if you think this is just it, eat, drink, and be merry. You might as well, right? I mean, that would be the logical consequence, the logical conclusion, right? But in this day, most believed in an eternity. So it's not like he had to warn them that there's an eternity at stake. They knew this. What was he warning them? That being a child of Abraham wasn't sufficient? That they thought that they got a free ticket into eternity because they were chosen people? Probably. Listen to Abraham's response in verse 29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have Moses and the prophets. What he's saying is, they've got all of this. God's been speaking. They don't have an excuse. They can't plead ignorance. They had an opportunity to hear. They have heard about God. They have heard about the Messiah. They have heard about who God is and what he wants from them. Turn over to James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, verse 21, he says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You see, the rich man had deceived himself. He had heard the word, but he didn't receive it with meekness. With humility. He wasn't listening to the directions. He just heard it and he just thought that, like, knowing who God is, going to temple, having intellectual understanding of theological things was sufficient. But what does it say here? Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. What saves souls? The word, God's word. And he pursues, though. Well, listen to what Abraham says next in verse 30. It says, and he said, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, then they'll repent. Like, he says, this isn't their problem, God. This isn't their problem, Abraham. It's your problem. It's a message problem. You just haven't messaged it right. Let's get you a marketing team. We can get the word out. Abraham goes, they have the word. He's like, show them a miracle. Bring somebody back from the dead. Then everybody's going to believe, right? Apparently not. If only he had the foresight to be where we're at right now, where Jesus comes back from the dead and still people don't believe. You're like, what more can God do? He's like, it seems as though it's not a message problem. It seems as though it's a reception problem. It's a heart problem. And this is what Abraham says. He's like, if they're not going to hear the word, they're not going to hear if somebody comes back from the dead. There's something deep going on here. If you do have your Bible open, I want you to like circle the word repent. And then like just go up like three lines probably, and it's the word warn. Right? Like the first thing that the rich man asks is go and warn them. And then Abraham responds and says, whatever. And he says, they still won't repent. And so there's a connection that gets made here between repenting and changing your life, between repenting and stewardship. It's one and the same. It's not just about them being warned and like understanding what they need to do and what they don't need to do and all these things. No, there's a repentance problem. There's a trust problem. There's an agreement with God problem. They simply don't agree with God. And God goes, I have provided them with what they need. In fact, if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we go to this one often. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's why I read out of this. That's why we read out of this here. I don't care about any other book. This is powerful. This is effective. This is God's word, and this is why you should be reading this at home. This is why this should be the thing that's informing our lives, because it's in this that God speaks the implanted word that we can receive with meekness. But there's this temptation that we go, this isn't enough. I want more. If God would just like show me something, right? Like this is the common expression. If he would just show me a miracle, then this would be great. I would just know. Why doesn't God just show himself to us? And then we would all just know. See, that's the problem. Because knowing isn't trusting. Knowing is just knowledge. Trusting is belief. I trust my wife because I know her. But I don't know her. I can never know her. In the same way, it's not a matter of knowledge. It's not a transaction. It's not a contract. It's trust. It's faith. And so we read in Luke chapter 11, verse 29, it says, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, Jesus, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Let me read for you what he's talking about in Jonah. You don't need to turn over there, but Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. It says, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out. Here's the word of God. You ready? Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Basically, repent. That's what he says. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. It goes on and on. They repented. The sign of Jonah that Jesus talks about is repent. Turn from your ways. Agree with God. Change your mind. And that changing of mind is going to change your life. It's going to change how you see your resources, how you see the things that you have. The good news of Jesus Christ is not that there won't be a judgment, or that he's just going to pour out mercy on everybody. The good news of Jesus Christ is that if you believe in Jesus, there won't be a judgment for you, and he will pour out mercy on you. You see, when it really comes down to it, the gospel is just directions for the lost. And when we are managing our resources, when we, like the rich man, are just consumers, what are we saying? We're saying that money, and this is why the Pharisees were lovers of money, we're saying that money is going to provide me with the security and the comfort and the identity that I need. It will provide for me. I don't need God to provide those things for me. And that's the problem. And that's why Jesus spends so much time about talking about money. It's not that money in and of itself is bad. It just leads us to a place where we don't think we need God. And when we love money, we step over the poor. We compromise the mercy that we can show with our resources, and we go, I'm going to keep these because I need comfort and security and identity. You see how repentance leads to stewardship. They're one and the same. When we change our mind about who God is and we recognize that he knows what to do with our resources better than we know what to do with our resources, then they're no longer our resources. We're just stewards. They're just passing through our hands. And that's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It's a sad, sad story. It doesn't end well for the rich man. There's no redemption that happens for the rich man. He never confesses. He never repents. He lived his life in a way that had eternal consequences and regretted it, but he never repented of it. So what does this mean for us? What do we do? There's not an amount of money. There's not a certain threshold. What would make the rich man, like, does the rich man not need to be rich? What do you do? It's a heart change. It's us going to God and saying, everything's on the table. What do you want? How can I be a good steward of my time? How can I be a good steward of my talents? How can I be a good steward of my money? How can I lead my family to be good stewards? How can I grow up and have plans for my life that is focused on stewardship, not wealth and luxury? You see, these are the questions that the repentant heart asks. Those are the questions we should be asking. And so if you're in here and you're like, man, I don't care. I think I know better of what to do. It doesn't matter if you have wealth now or not. The story of the rich man doesn't apply to just those who are rich. You can love money and be poor. You could be a good steward and be rich. You guys with me on this? Your circumstances don't dictate the reality of this. The question is where is our heart? And so as we go into this time of response, let that be what we're reflecting on. Let me pray. Father, we understand that it's so easy for us to trust in money, to trust in our circumstances. God, would you please help us to trust in you? You've given us directions. You've given us your word. Help us to hear. Help us to trust. Help us to trust you with our lives. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.